Friends, in Jesus Christ, I want to begin this morning by having you reflect with me on some of the preparations that are often made when a new baby is about to be born. Whether it be a name that will be given, the clothes that will be worn, or the place in the house where the newborn will sleep, good parents make the preparations needed. And then when that baby is born, those same parents will do whatever is necessary to ensure that their beautiful newborn child can eat, sleep, and do all the other things that babies do in relative peace. And if they're fortunate, the parents might even get a few minutes of sleep themselves. As Christians, we often do some important spiritual things as well. For example, we pray for our children. We ask God to bless them with good health and with spiritual growth. We present them for baptism, a sign of God's covenant promise and a seal of His grace. And then as they grow older, we read and we sing the scriptures with them. We bring them to worship. And I suspect that for the majority of us here this morning, all of the things I just listed are very ordinary events that have taken place in many of our homes throughout the years. And if they haven't in years past, well, then hopefully they're beginning to now. Jesus, of course, is no ordinary child. And yet here in our passage, Luke tells us that after he is born, Joseph and Mary begin to do the ordinary things that ordinary Jewish parents do back then. On the eighth day after his birth, he's circumcised. He's given the sign of the covenant that God made long ago with Abraham, a covenant in which God promises to bless Abraham's children to the ends of the earth. Jesus is a son of Abraham. He is one with God's covenant people. In those days, it was also customary for a son to receive his name at the time of his circumcision. And the name that Joseph and Mary give to their newborn child is Jesus, which means the Lord saves. This is the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. A few weeks later, Joseph and Mary engage in another ordinary ritual. They travel the short distance to Jerusalem. They present Jesus at the temple. They offer up a sacrifice to the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. But the sacrifice not only acknowledges God's sovereignty over their lives, it's an indication that this child is being set apart for God. We do the same thing today when we baptize our children. None of these things would be considered unique in those days. In fact, on five different occasions, Luke tells us that Luke and Mary are doing things according to the law of the Lord, or according to what the custom of the law required. These were all ordinary rituals taking place in an ordinary Jewish home whenever an ordinary new child was received into the family. I suspect over the course of the past several weeks, many of us have engaged in a few ordinary rituals as well. Rituals that we celebrate nearly every holiday, or Christmas holiday. Whether it be the way in which we decorate our home, the way that we set up our tree, the time and day that we open up our presents, every family has certain traditions. In our family, we make a delicious seafood stew sometime over the course of the Christmas break. This year, we're going to do it in Michigan. I can't wait to make it again this year, even though seafood in Michigan compared to Washington. We all have our family rituals. Whether it be exactly when the presents are opened, what specific songs are played on the stereo, what Christmas concerts or events we attend, We know what we're going to do. We know where we're going to go. And if you have children in the house, I suspect they're already becoming Christmas legalists. We always do it this way. Even church families have a few spiritual traditions. Traditions such as the lighting of the candles in an Advent wreath, singing Christmas carols around the piano, attending Christmas Day service, or reading Luke 2 on the same day and at the same service. In fact, year after year, many churches read the same gospel story so that it becomes almost as familiar to us as the rituals themselves. And the biblical story itself doesn't change through the years, does it? Hopefully by now we know the story of Christmas. It's familiar to us. So much so that Luke's account of this extraordinary birth can sometimes become all too ordinary to us. So here's the important question. If Jesus truly is the extraordinary child that we proclaim him to be, then why in the world are Joseph and Mary doing exactly what ordinary parents did in those days? In other words, why did they go about presenting their son in the temple as it is written in the law of the Lord? You see, the reason most new Jewish parents went to the temple in those days was twofold. First, they went for purification purposes. According to the law of Moses, a woman who gave birth to a son was ceremonially unclean for 40 days after his birth. And when that time was up, she was required to bring the priest a lamb for a burnt offering, a pigeon for a sin offering. In Joseph and Mary's case, they don't bring a lamb because they can't afford one. Part of Jesus' humility is that he's born into poverty. But despite the inability to provide a lamb, Joseph and Mary are still able to bring two pigeons. And this also satisfied the law. Leviticus 12, verse 8, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So Joseph and Mary are trying to keep the law. This rite of purification is also based on the presumption that the child is also a sinner. The sacrifices being made are not just for the sinful parents, but also for the sinful child. But little baby Jesus is no sinner. In fact, quite the opposite. He's the sinless Son of God. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus doesn't inherit Adam's sin. Nor will he ever commit any willful sins of his own. And so why in the world does this Mary still go through this process of purification? The short answer is because God commands it. And because the very reason Jesus came to earth was for the purpose of taking our sin upon himself. In other words, this early purification ceremony, just a few weeks after his birth, is an early clue to us readers about what God intends to do. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's plan of salvation for those he calls is slowly but surely being revealed. A second reason why Jewish parents took their firstborn son to the temple in those days was simply to present them to the Lord. This too was a part of God's law. In Exodus 13, God says to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, What is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. In other words, God is saying, this child is mine. As parents, you may certainly still raise him, but a sacrifice needs to be made, a sacrifice that acknowledges my sovereignty over heaven and earth. And of course, when parents do this, not only are they presenting their child to God, but they're setting him apart for God's service. We do the same thing today when we present our children for baptism. At baptism, not only are we presenting our children to God, but we're setting them apart for service to him. And together, we're saying, Lord, this child belongs to you. Use him, use her accordingly. Now, as the very Son of God himself, Jesus, already belongs to God. And not only does he belong to God as a member of the Trinity, but he also belongs to God through his life of obedience on earth. You see, from the very beginning of his life, all the way to the very end, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness by perfectly keeping God's law. And so here in our text this morning, not only is Jesus receiving the lawful sign of the covenant by being consecrated to God, he also goes on to live in perfect obedience to that law for our very salvation. We're not just saved by Christ's death on the cross. We're also saved by his life on earth. Jesus is the sinless Savior, the one who becomes sin for us, so that we might be reconciled to God. Now, when Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple, Luke tells us that there are two very godly saints waiting for him to arrive. If you read the passage closely and how Luke describes each one of these saints, it becomes quite clear that Simeon is a man of faith and Anna is a woman of prayer. Two ordinary people who are walking with God. Two ordinary people who in our passage today received the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Apparently God has made an incredible promise to Simeon. It's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he's seen the Lord's Christ. And in response, Simeon waits. And he waits in faith. See, that's what God's people do. They wait in faith, trusting, depending on the promises of God revealed to them through his word, through his spirit. And now, after a significant time of waiting, on this particular day, the Holy Spirit moves Simeon to make his way to the temple courts. To make his way there to receive the fulfillment of God's promise. Simeon obeys. He makes his way to the temple courts. And then after meeting the desire of his trusting heart, Luke tells us that Simeon takes the baby into his arms. He praises God through a beautiful song. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, You now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. God has called the elderly Simeon to watch and wait for the Christ child. now Simeon is finally seeing the glory. He's seeing Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, he's also seeing God's very plan of salvation. Of course, neither Simeon nor any of us, for that matter, are saved simply by the birth of Jesus. No, Jesus still has to live a perfect life. He still has to die an atoning death. He still has to rise from the tomb. There's no salvation apart from the cross and resurrection. But what we can say is that already at this point in history, Simeon can see that salvation has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The child in Simeon's arms is not simply a part of his salvation, it's salvation itself. Jesus is all that we need to be saved. The coming of this Christ child to earth has another very important practical implication for Simeon. It also means that he's now ready to die. God's promise to him has been fulfilled. And perhaps that's why Simeon begins his song with a word of dismissal. The words that give this song its Latin title, Nunc dimittis, meaning now you are dismissing. It's a scene I've had the privilege of witnessing more than a few times throughout my years in ministry. An aged, dying loved one, barely holding on to life until they can see a child or another family member just one last time in this world. Simeon isn't necessarily clinging on to physical life. But he now knows that his life on earth is coming to an end. And more importantly, he knows that he's met his Savior. And because he's met him, he's more than ready to die. He's ready to go and be with his Lord. My hope and prayer is that this is true for each and every one of us gathered here this morning. You see, anyone who has seen Jesus with eyes of faith knows what it means to be prepared to die. We're ready to go home, and we know where we're going. Like Simeon, there is an assurance of our salvation. And in the meantime, in the words of the late songwriter Rich Mullins, we live like we will die tomorrow. And then we die knowing that we'll live forever. You see, this baby in Simeon's arms is not only for Simeon's salvation, nor is he just for the Jews. Salvation that God offers to us through Jesus Christ is for everyone. And here in this song, Simeon makes it clear that the good news of Jesus is for the whole world. He's making it global, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. In other words, Jesus came for us Gentiles just as much as he came for the people of Israel. One of the main reasons why the church today is called to go and make disciples. Disciples around the world. It's why we as a church support our missionaries to Vietnam, to Egypt, to Oman, to Uganda. Because whether near or far, we boldly declare that Jesus Christ is God's light for the world. See him, be saved. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He alone is our salvation. That's the main theme of Simeon's song. Take note of how Joseph and Mary respond to the song. Luke tells us they marvel at what was said about him. Of course, everybody thinks their own baby is special. This is a little extra special. From the initial visit of the angel Gabriel, to the miraculous birth in the manger, and now this remarkable prophecy of Simeon. Who in Israel would believe that their little boy would one day become the Savior of the world? What an incredible promise to two parents who can barely scrape enough together to buy two pigeons for an offering. It's no wonder such a prophecy causes their hearts to leap with joy. And then, after blessing them, Simeon also says something to Mary that no doubt pierces her soul, pierces her heart as well. He says to her, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And then these haunting words, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary." A sword will pierce your own soul. In other words, Mary, despite your joy, there is much pain and great suffering that lies ahead. Your son is going to be the object of much opposition. Many will despise, reject, and take their stand against him. And what they do to him will reveal the true nature of their hearts. No doubt Mary will remember this prophecy when years later she finds herself at the foot of the cross. The piercing sword is the death of her beloved son. And yet Simeon's song also makes it clear that from the beginning, God has a mission for Jesus, a mission that requires him to suffer and to die for sinners. In other words, the cross of Christ is not some surprising and an unexpected development. No, it's the fulfillment of God's preordained plan, God's plan of salvation for those he calls. Take note, too, that this gift of salvation is not for everyone. Yes, Simeon identifies Jesus as the Savior whom God has prepared in the sight of all people. But that doesn't mean that everyone is saved. Simeon also makes it clear that because of Jesus, some people will rise, but others will fall. In other words, Jesus comes to judge as well as to save. Because in the end, Jesus exposes what's truly in one's heart. And if one is humbled by their sin, then they will see their need for grace, and they'll be drawn to him. Drawn to the one who will make us rise to glory. But if we refuse to be humbled, we instead try to stand proud and don't often recognize our need for forgiveness. If we try to do life on our own and persist in doing so, the end result is an eternal fall. And when it comes to the message of Jesus, this is the way it has always been ever since the days of Simeon. Jesus exposes hearts. Many will receive him by faith, but many others will want nothing to do with him. It's why even today, some of our own family members will mock or scorn us. Mock and scorn us for what we believe. They're not necessarily opposed to us personally. They're opposed to Jesus. And oftentimes, the opposition that many Christians face is simply a sign that Jesus himself is present in our lives. The most important question for us, though, is not how others respond to Jesus. It's how we ourselves respond to him. What is your response? And what is mine? Are we for him? Or are we secretly against him? Will we rise or will we fall? It's the great question of life and death, and what eternity itself will be like depends on how we respond to Jesus. He is the great divide. There's no neutrality, either for or against. And one day will we either rise to eternal life and glory or fall to spiritual death and hell itself. And how we respond to Jesus makes all the difference in the world. Here in our passage today, no sooner does Simeon hand the baby back to his parents, but the entire scene repeats itself. This time, it's an old woman named Anna who comes up to them, gives thanks to God for the redemption being provided through this baby in Mary's arms. Luke tells us that Anna is a prophetess, a woman who speaks for God. She's had the privilege of knowing and proclaiming God's will for his people. She's apparently been married for only 7 years, and then sadly her husband dies unexpectedly, leaving her a widow. She's called into ministry of the Lord, and Luke tells us she never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. She's a godly woman. She's a prayer warrior. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise that Anna recognizes Jesus as her Savior. As soon as she sees him, she immediately does what everyone who comes to Christ should do. She gives thanks to God for the gift of salvation, and she begins to tell others the good news. She boldly begins to speak about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, the good news is too good for Anna to keep to herself. She simply has to share it with everyone she knows. And so, just like the shepherds, Anna becomes one of the first evangelists. And her life is all about worship and witness. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't help but wonder, what in the world is going through Joseph and Mary's minds at this point in the Christmas story? After all that has happened over the course of the past 9.5 months, an angel's visit, a miraculous birth, stars shining, angels singing, shepherds visiting, and now two godly people coming up to them in the temple courts proclaiming about their child, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. Things just keep getting better and better every day. And no doubt they're by now wondering what in the world's going to happen next. Perhaps that's why the next verse is so fascinating. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. That's it. That's the end of the Christmas story? They just go back to Nazareth? Come on, Luke, you can do better than this. Certainly there must be something more between verse 39 and then Jesus returning to the temple 12 years later in verse 41. But that's the way the story goes. Joseph and Mary simply return home. And as readers, we can't help but ask, has anything changed? Anything at all? What are the shepherds doing now? Well, I'll tell you what the shepherds are doing. They're still taking care of sheep, just like they were before Christmas. And what do you think Joseph is going to do when he gets home? Well, he better get that carpentry business going again, because now he has another mouth to feed. And worst of all, Herod is still king. In fact, in just a little while, he's going to kill all the little children in Bethlehem because of his fear of losing any power. And what about the choir of angels singing? But what about the glorious prophecies of Simeon and Anna? Was all this anticipation, joy, and excitement for nothing? And what about us today? When Christmas is over in 8 days, do we too just head back to life under Herod? Do we just go back to the way things were before the incarnation of our Savior? No. No, no, we better not. We better not allow this holiday, this holy day, leave us unchanged. Because you see, on that first Christmas morning, everything changed. Everything. Yes, in some ways, we may go on living ordinary lives, but in the depth of our hearts, we know that a life with Jesus is anything but ordinary. There is a deep joy and peace within that cannot be contained. A light for revelation to the Gentiles has been revealed to us, and through eyes of faith in Jesus, we've received our salvation. And just like old Simeon and Anna, we've received a glimpse from the perspective of heaven itself. We're able to see through the ordinary, to see a picture of salvation in our midst. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. From the perspective of heaven, the whole world is being turned around. In Jesus Christ, everything between heaven and earth is changing. And if you believe that, then nothing will ever be ordinary again. So I suppose the only question left to be asked is simply this. Can you see it? And can you sing, just like Simeon of old, "My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord"? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.